Please join me and locate in your New Testaments, Mark chapter 15. We're going to camp out in the passage that we have already read. This will be our point of reference. Well, Canada is a very expensive place to live right now. It seems that everything from gasoline to groceries is going up in price. Press releases are constantly reminding us these days that our purchasing power is on the decline. The inflation rate is rising. Just a little over a month ago, it reached a rate of 5.7%, the highest it's been in like the last 30 years or so. So many at the moment are rightly worried about the cost of living, especially low-income workers, especially those on benefits. Few people are worried about the cost of sinning. What is the cost of living as we want in God's world? What is the cost of going our own way and not going God's way? What is the cost of ignoring God in this world through casual, if not flagrantly, breaking His commands? Some people think that there's really no cost at all, you know, and they kind of just sing that old song that Doris Day popularized, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see, que sera, sera." I mean, live as you want, don't worry about it, it won't be a problem. Will it? Others think that if there is a day of reckoning, if there's some kind of final judgment when we're all called to give an account and there is a cost to how we've lived our lives down here on earth, it'll be very small, you know, maybe the equivalent of a slap on the wrist or a parking fine or a telling off. But the passage that our worship team read for us this morning tells us otherwise. Mark chapter 15. It tells us in this passage that in the sufferings of Jesus, we see the real cost of sinning. And it is ghastly and horrific. On the cross, Jesus was paying for our sins. He wasn't paying for His own sins, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says He was without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says He committed no sin. 1 John 3:5 says He appeared so that He may take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. He had no blots of sin on His life. He was the spotless Lamb of God without blemish. There was no sinful kind of, you know, underbelly or dark side of Jesus Christ. He was the light of the world. He wasn't atoning for His own sins on the cross, but He died on the cross to pay for the sins of people like you and like me. You remember what I call Mark's forest and an acorn. That's what Mark 10:45 is, because growing out of that verse, we have one of the very few times when Jesus actually verbally, on record in the New Testament, shares self-consciously His own mission statement. And so we have that when Jesus says about Himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." How? "And to give His life as a ransom for many." And to Mark's readership and to those within earshot of Jesus when He said that, for them, ransom, that was all about a price paid in order to free or release or redeem a slave. So if you want to know the cost of sinning, we only need to look at the cross of Christ. At the cross, we see the true cost, and it is horrifically high. If we are those who trust in Jesus this morning, then we believe, don't we, that he did pay for our sins? What the question I'm probing at is, do we deeply and feelingly and movingly and worshipfully and thankfully realize what that means? Did you wake up this morning and this morning I'm going to church and it's a communion service where I can remember what the Lord did for me and for the church? If we believe that he paid for our sins, I'm wondering if we really understand how high that price really was and exactly what he paid for. If we do, I think that'll help us to push the needle, you know, on the Thanksgiving meter over the edge. And for those of us who do not trust in Jesus at this moment, if you think that there's no cost to sinning, why would God allow his son Jesus Christ to suffer so excruciatingly? Or if your attitude at this moment is, well, I'm happy to pay for my own sins by myself, thank you very much, realize what you're saying, because in the sufferings of Jesus you see the costliness, the great expense of the price. At the midway point in Mark's gospel, Jesus says very ominously in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And in today's chapter, we see what he meant. His sufferings were multidimensional. I don't remember much from my grade 13 chemistry class back in the day when I was in high school. But I do remember a unit we had on chromatography. It was fun because you get to separate out and analyze all the complex mixtures, right? So in paper chromatography, you can put some black ink on this filter paper and then suspend it in water. And then as the water is absorbed up the strip, the ink will separate out into different color bands of which it's made up. Well, when you do a chromatography on the sufferings of Jesus, the ink blackness separates out into three main bands represented in the outline of your sermon notes for today. That is the physical, the social, and the spiritual suffering of Jesus. So first of all, the physical suffering. Notice in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, we read about this Roman procurator, the governor, Pontius Pilate. He alone had the power of life and death in this province of Judea, over which Rome was occupying. He ordered Jesus to be flogged or scourged. And this was a terrifying Roman punishment in which the victim was basically beaten to a pulp. New Testament scholar David Garland, he says this, flogging was a customary preliminary to crucifixion. The victim was bound to a pillar or a post and beaten with a flagellum. This flagellum was a whip with leather thongs embedded with pieces of bone and lead or bronze or with hooks, and it was appropriately called a scorpion. And there was no prescribed number of lashes, so that in some cases, men died during the flogging because the blood loss due to the lacerations was just so severe. Next, in verses 16 to 20, Jesus was then tortured by a whole cohort of soldiers who played games with him. The whole ordeal was a parody. Physical abuse mixed with humiliation. And we'll come back to this. But normally the victim would carry to the place of crucifixion his cross piece, the horizontal bit that was called the patibulum. But in Jesus' case, check out verse 21, somebody else named Simon was pressed into service. Rome could commandeer any person at any given time to do what they wanted, basically. So he was pushed into carrying it for Jesus. Why does Mark make of it? It's because presumably Jesus was so spent physically, he was so weakened that he couldn't carry it for himself. And then in verse 24, it says very simply and tersely, "And they crucified him." The Roman writer Cicero called crucifixion the most cruel and horrifying punishment. The historian Josephus described it as the most wretched of all ways of dying. So the English word excruciating comes from crucifixion, with good reason. Jesus, he would have been stretched out, he would have been nailed to that horizontal beam, and then he would have been lifted up. It would be fastened to the upright beam or post that was already in the ground, and his feet would have been nailed to it as well. The historical records teach us that that was the general fashion for crucifying people, and there were thousands upon thousands of people crucified. This wasn't unique to Jesus, of course. And death usually came ultimately from exhaustion leading to asphyxiation, which was a form of suffocation. Verse 23 says, "Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." I read an article in the Journal for the Study of the New Testament written by three guys, a botanist, a medical doctor, and a New Testament biblical studies scholar. And together they demonstrate that this drink was no narcotic. Because in the commentators, especially the older ones, that has traditionally been the popular viewpoint, that this was a painkiller that was offered to Jesus or offered to anyone who was really being crucified at this juncture. And the purpose behind that would be one of two, mainly. Either a last-ditch effort of mercy extended to the person, kind of like the last meal that a person on death row might get who's in prison, right? Or it may have just been an elongation of the suffering. If there's some painkiller to dull the pain, person will last longer. If I'm a masochistic Roman soldier, then that's good, more suffering, that kind of thing. But these experts in this article, they marshal their expertise in their various fields to indicate that myrrh was no narcotic. It was a very bitter to the taste. Sometimes a little drop of myrrh would be added to wine in order to ostensibly provide a preservative effect. But if you added a little more than a drop, it would pervert the taste of the wine, and the wine would be vile to drink. So you can imagine if somebody saw that you were really thirsty and they handed you a cool cup of water, here, take that. And you all, thank you so much. And you just take a gulp and it's gasoline. And you're spitting that out. And so if these three guys, these experts, if they're correct in what they're saying, that the myrrh that's available today is similar to the myrrh that was back in Jesus' day, and there's, in my view, it seems fairly persuasive the way they lay it out. For a dehydrated person like Jesus, this was another form of physical or psychological abuse. Now, Mark's "and they crucified him" in verse 24 simply states the fact of Jesus' actual crucifixion. He doesn't, elaborate, doesn't go into graphic detail on what actually Jesus went through when he was hanging on the cross in crucifixion. But the point is, he didn't have to, because his first readers, they were all too familiar with these things in a way that we're not. but prior to the crucifixion itself. The description is blood-curdling. It is fulfilling Old Testament predictive prophecy that Jesus would suffer without any sympathy. Psalm 69, verse 20. You know, when I went to see Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, back in 2004, right after the movie was done, credits had rolled, I stood up, and I got talking to this other couple who were right there in front of me, this big guy and his wife, and she was all amped up, and she was talking and talking. I was listening and listening, and okay, yeah. And then she kind of became aware of herself that maybe she was talking too much. And so she slowed down. It was an awkward moment. She looks over to her big husband and says, "Hey, mister, you always got something to say. You're standing there awful quiet." And I said, "Yeah, what impression did it leave with you? How do you feel about what you just saw?" And he said, "Man, I'm kind of speechless. I was blown away. I always thought a cross was for a piece of jewelry around your neck." And for him, it was like the first time he'd come face to face with something that approximated the physical suffering that Jesus had endured. Now, the question is, why? Why in God's salvation plan did Jesus have to suffer so much physically? Why? And the answer is because physical suffering is part of the cost of sinning. For example, in God's heavenly presence, there's no sin, so there's no physical suffering. But down here in our fallen world, there's lots of sin, and so there's lots of physical affliction and suffering, right? So because bodily suffering is part of the cost of sinning, the penalty for sin does have a physical dimension. So when Jesus suffered for us in our place on the cross, the price he paid had to include that physical suffering. And we get a glimpse of this physical cost of sin when we just look around our world today. We see the violence, we see the war that's going on, the biggie. We see the pain, we see the abuse, we see the disease, we see the death, which is our last enemy. Physical suffering. But this physical cost of sin will be greatest for the unsaved after Jesus returns. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus warned about a place where he said, "Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In Luke 16:24, Jesus tells a story about a guy who's in hell, and this man says, "I'm in anguish in this flame." Whether or not these descriptions are literal or metaphorical, the fact is that hell, wherever it is a physical reality according to the Bible. Everyone, one day, the just and the unjust, the saved and the unsaved, will be raised physically from the dead, either for life in the new world with God or for condemnation in a place called hell that's reserved for physical suffering. There'll be hell to pay, is an expression that people often use, right? If you don't get your homework done on time, there'll be hell to pay when you get to school, father says to his son or something. We use that expression. But in the suffering of Jesus, we get an idea of what "there'll be hell to pay" really means. Stop and think about it. Do you realize that every time that we read the crucifixion account, every time we preach on it, every time we come to Holy Communion, to lift the elements to our lips, to remember what the Lord has done. It's as though we're in a bus looking through the glass on a tourist day trip to see the cross, to remember that this is the cost of our redemption. We're witnessing violent suffering of Jesus, the cost of our sinning, and we're looking at hell. But wonderfully, Jesus suffered this for us so that we don't have to. Praise the Lord. Where would we be without his sovereign grace? And so Revelation 21 verse 4 speaks of another place where God will wipe away every tear and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore. Those who trust in Jesus will enjoy life in resurrection bodies in that perfect material world where there will be no more physical suffering. None. Because that price of sin has been paid in full by Jesus. The second dimension of Jesus' suffering here, it was social or relational. The Roman governor, he had these elite soldiers called the Praetorium Guard, led by special forces. And in verses 16 to 19, straight after Jesus had been flogged, this battalion of soldiers, they come together and they gather to mock Jesus. So not just to beat him up physically, but also to torture him emotionally, to run him down into the ground and humiliate him. That's their design. And so they ridiculed him as a phony king. Thank you, Evelyn, for reading with sarcasm and pathos as they would have spoken. He's a phony king, and they are putting on him this fake royal purple robe, and they're mashing a crown of thorns on his head. They're mocking him. They're hailing and saluting him and kneeling before him as a pretend king. And then they beat on him, and they spit on him. And then as a finishing touch to this parody, they let him out to be enthroned on high upon a cross. Socially, he was held in contempt. And such a death by crucifixion was a matter of public scorn on purpose. It wasn't just physical agony. It also involved being stripped naked. So in verse 24, you can see the soldiers there. They're gambling for Jesus' clothes because he was stretched out. He was publicly exposed. And the sight of the crucifixion, we read in verse 22, was Golgotha, which is a small skull-shaped hill there at the time. Always remember that when you're singing about Calvary's love, that word Calvary comes from the Latin word calva, meaning skull. But the location of Calvary or Golgotha was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was killed, because he was despised and rejected of men, just as Isaiah 53:3 predicted. The Roman writer Cicero, he said that even the mere word cross must remain far away, not only from the lips of Roman citizens, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. Such was the social stigma, the social shame associated with crucifixion. And Mark records even more mocking. Look at verse 29 through 32. He describes three different groups of people who ridiculed Jesus as he hung there on the cross. First group, verse 29, those who passed by. Cross was evidently next to a public road, because crucifixion was supposed to be a big placarded deterrent to everyone else. Don't do what these guys did. This is what's going to happen to you. They hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross to save yourself." Second group, verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this, Mr. Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Just the cutting sarcasm. Third group, verse 32, those crucified with him, two guys that flanked them, also heaped insults on him. And then in verse 26, the inscription above his head, the charge against him, the King of the Jews, which was meant as a cruel joke. He's utterly alone, and everyone's against him. He'd been betrayed by his friend, deserted by his disciples, hated by the religious leaders, mocked by even those who were crucified with him. He was utterly alone, and he was defenseless. And again, the question that we're asking today is why? Why in God's salvation plan did Jesus have to suffer such disgrace and shame, such mocking and hatred, such humiliation and social isolation? And the answer is the same, because this is part of the cost of sin. And so the penalty of sin has a social dimension. It's got this relational aspect to it. So when Jesus suffered in our place, the price he paid had to include that. And don't we get a glimpse of this social cost of sinning in our world today? I mean, lately in the news, it's hard to imagine that Johnny Depp and Amanda Heard were madly in love with one another for like a year and a half. Because right now, they're both launching these multi-million-dollar lawsuits against each other, hanging out their dirty laundry of relational hurt and abuse for the whole world to see. One of the consequences of our rejection of God is that our world is filled with so much relational pain, social hurt, so many fractured relationships, with all the misery that it brings, you know, the hatred and the envy and the jealousy and the shame and the loneliness, the abuse, and the social breakdown. Sin has a very high social price tag, doesn't it? But this social cost of sin, it will be seen most starkly in the world to come in hell. Sometimes people joke around, you know, and they say, I don't mind going to hell. All my friends will be there, you know. It'll be a big party. It'll be fun. But hell is a place of total social breakdown. People will be shamed and humiliated like Jesus was. People will be lonely and totally isolated like Jesus was. There'll be no love, no friendship, just hatred and ridicule and cruelty as Jesus experienced. There's a one-act play that I've watched before by Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous French existentialist. It's called No Exit. And it basically starts out, you got these three people, and they have died, and they find themselves in this mysterious locked room, which turns out to be hell. And they get on each other's nerves, and they long to escape the gaze of one another. That's the biggest deal for them. And the famous line in this play that's often been quoted is that hell is other people. And so in eternity, in part, hell will be other people. If you've read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he pictures hell as a place where nobody gets along. And so it's filled with quarreling neighbors who move further and further apart until every single person is like light years apart from every other single person in total isolation. Yes, it's speculative theology, but it gets the point across. Total social breakdown. No restraining activity of the Holy Spirit in hell. But wonderfully, wonderfully, Jesus suffered this isolation in our place so that we do not have to. The social price of sin is being paid in full. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished, paid in full. And so we can look forward to the eternal future that's described in the book of Revelation for the new community, a holy city where God's people will dwell. It's a place of perfect love and harmony, a place where there is perfect enjoyment and social peace. And instead of the shame and the dishonor that we deserve, those who trust in Him, they will be glorified. They'll enjoy glory and honor because He paid the price. So we get a foretaste of that now, don't we? As God brings together His people, when we experience, you know, the best of family, the best of marriage, when we experience the best of corporate worship as the bride of Christ. Lastly, and most significantly, Jesus' suffering was not only physical and social, but it was also spiritual. So in verse 34, we read, "At 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So on the cross, Jesus didn't just feel forsaken by God. He actually was forsaken by God, the Father. And this would have been the ultimate agony for Jesus, I'm convinced. The vertical separation. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, at His baptism, a voice from heaven had declared what? "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now on the cross, the beloved Son became the object of God's righteous anger, insofar as He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, as the Apostle Paul would put it. He paid the penalty in our place. In verse 33, the darkness of God's judgment covered the land of Israel. The text says, for 3 hours that afternoon. When? When Jesus was God forsaken. And again, we ask why. Why in God's salvation plan did Jesus have to suffer this form of spiritual suffering, this alienation from God the Father? Why? And the answer is, this is part of the cost of sin. The penalty for sin has this spiritual color band, if you will. And so when Jesus suffered in our place, the price He paid had to include that. And again, we get a glimpse of that kind of spiritual price tag of sin in our world today. People are alienated from God. People are empty with hope, without hope. They're searching and looking and seeking. And there's a thrill, and then it fizzles out and it's done. And it's got to be more to life than... I've told you before, I'm sure, that when I was younger and I was driving a truck, I got to meet the president of Labatt's Blue. And we had a heart-to-heart, and he was suicidal. And as a youngster, I'm saying, why are you suicidal when you're a multimillionaire and all that? So let me tell you about it. And the wreckage and the carnage of his relational network of family and those outside of his family. We get a glimpse of the cost of this kind of spiritual alienation from God. We just look around. But we see it most starkly when we think again about hell. Living in God's world now, people enjoy so many blessings, you know, even if they're unaware, even if they ignore God, His providence is shining on them. But in hell, the spiritual cost of sin will be experienced undiluted. It'll be a place of total alienation from the goodness and the favor of God of any sort. So in the parable of the wedding banquet, Jesus characterized it as a place of outer darkness where the light of God's joy and blessing is never seen. A place of utter loss and despair, a place of abandonment. But again, wonderfully, because Jesus suffered this for us, we don't have to. For those who trust in him, this spiritual cost of sin has been paid in full, and the way into God's presence has been opened up wide. And we see that in verse 38 when we read that the moment that Jesus died, what happened? The curtain of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. God was ripping that curtain because for centuries there was this huge, heavy curtain in the temple. It had been like a no-entry sign separating the people of God from his holy presence. And only the high priest was allowed in once a year. But now God had torn that curtain down. So no longer do we need any priests or high priests or sacrifices or temples. Jesus fulfilled them all. And so if we put our trust in him, then we can enter into the presence of God. We can experience intimacy with God now because we're reconciled to him. We're adopted into his family. We know him as our Father. We can now look forward to the eternal future in a place where the Bible says God will dwell with them and they will be his people and he will be their God and we will see his face. It doesn't get any more intimate than that. All alienation from God is removed. So here in Mark 15, we get this breakdown of the cost of living as we want in God's world. And we can tell that the cost, physically, socially, and spiritually, in the sufferings of Jesus, is there, and he picks up the bill for the sins of his people, and he pays them in full. Now, quickly, what should we take away from this? First of all, God's justice is scary. I'm just going to say it straight up. Sufferings of Jesus show us how seriously God takes sin and the sinfulness of sin, if I can put the mystery of sin in those words. We may think that sin's not a big deal, but the cross stares us in the face and it tells us that for a holy God, he sees things very differently. And when God says that he will judge sin, he's not joking. And we're fools if we ignore the warnings. God is not some kind of senile grandfather in heaven. The God who is there is holy and just, and messing with him is never a good idea. Second, the suffering of Jesus tells us that God is staggeringly, stupefyingly loving. That God in Jesus came down to endure this kind of suffering for us in our place is mind-blowing. He went through all of that for you and me, as Romans 5, verse 8 and 9 puts it. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners and in the act of sinning, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. The sufferings of Jesus tell us that we are more loved than we could ever have imagined. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Third, it leaves us with a simple choice. You know what it's like when you get your credit card bill, right? You got the invoice there, and what are you going to do with it? I mean, somebody has got to pay it. And you can kind of throw it in your drawer if you want for a while, or you can rip it up and throw it in the garbage, or you can run it through the paper shredder. But at the end of the day, inevitably, somebody has to pay that bill. Well, living as we want in God's world comes with a huge price tag, and the question is, who's going to pay? Somebody's got to pay. Either we allow Jesus to pay for it, or we ourselves will have to pay for it in eternity. This is the sober, serious message of the gospel. And the sufferings of Jesus, they have given us some idea of what that is like. In a moral universe, somebody's got to pick up the bill for your sin. And it can't be the person who's sitting next to you, because that person has their own invoice to pay. They got to deal with that. So God is saying here, give it to me. Give it to me. I will pay it for you. My son Jesus suffered for you to pay the full price. Will you repent of your sins and let me pay it for you this morning? But if that's not you, as we close, which of the various kinds of responses in this passage would you identify with most at this moment in your life? Look at verse 21. You got this guy Simon from Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya. He's forced to carry the cross for Jesus. Like him, maybe your involvement with Jesus so far in your life has just been kind of involuntary. Maybe you were forced to go to church, you know, when you were a youngster, and it's really just put you off. Then in verse 24, you've got the soldiers, and for them, it's just really a routine execution, just another day at the office. They don't see anything significant in the sufferings of Jesus. It's all lost on them. They're more interested in dividing up their profits, dividing up the clothes. Like them, maybe you're someone who's just focused on, you know, just doing your job and just counting your beans to make a living. And in verse 31, you've got the religious leaders. They mock Jesus and his claim to be the Christ. And like them, maybe you're a religious person, and you're just banking on your religiosity, and so you've dismissed Jesus and his claims. Then in verse 35, there are the bystanders who think that Jesus is calling out to Elijah when in fact he's calling out to God. The words sound similar in Hebrew and Aramaic. Maybe you're like them. Maybe you've never really understood until now why Jesus really died. And one of these bystanders, you can see it in verse 36, he even tries to keep Jesus alive, you know, going and fetching some wine vinegar for him to drink, waiting for Elijah to come and rescue him, LOL. Maybe for them it was good entertainment, right? And so for some people today, they show up to church maybe at Easter, Christmas time, a special occasion to see the show. But at the end of our passage, in verse 39, we read a very different response by a hardened Roman soldier, a centurion nonetheless. It says, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And maybe like him this morning, you see now who Jesus is. And you see the huge price tag of sin. So why not let Jesus, the Son of God, pick up the bill? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, for those of us in the family of God this morning, because we know Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, as we prepare ourselves for communion, please fill us up with a deeper love for you. Please increase within us a greater aversion towards our sin. A firmer assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And increase our boldness in telling others and draw near to us with comfort when we ourselves experience physical or emotional pain or social rejection for your sake. Or at times, even when we feel as though you're far away, draw near to us, Lord, meaningfully. Because we know the cost of sinning and that Jesus has paid it in full. We pray this in his worthy name. Amen.